Tonight, friends, we're turning in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. On Sunday evenings, we've been guided in our sermons by some questions and answers from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I want to read the question and answer for you and then turn to Acts chapter 2. So the question for tonight is, what is effectual calling? And the answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he persuades us and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That is what we confess to be a summary of the teaching of the Word of God. Now I want to go to Acts chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 22 through 24 and then 36 through 41. When it comes time for the sermon, I'll be preaching from verses 37 and 38. So Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, reading through verse 24. This is Peter speaking to the crowd of Israelites and other Jewish believers at Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then moving your eyes forward to verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of our God. Imagine thinking to yourself, it's all on me. I can't help but think that's exactly what Dwight Eisenhower was thinking on June 5, 1944. The weather forecast, if you could remember, I doubt any of you were there at that point. The weather forecast was iffy. The tidal predictions were for a narrow time window. And he did not know how well defended northern France was. But it was his call to make, being the chief commander of the Allied army. Should he send his Allied forces to Normandy or not? Should he? Was he sending thousands of troops to certain death? Was he about to lose World War II in Europe? Was he perhaps about to lose the cause of freedom in the known world? When's the last time that you had that sense, it's all on me? Maybe it's a bottom of the ninth, two out, runner on third, and you're the batter in the batter's box. You need a hit to win. Maybe it's your boss saying to you, a big client is coming into town, and we're counting on you to close the deal. Make sure you don't blow it. Or maybe you're a lawyer, and it's your time to deliver your closing arguments, and the judge turns over the time to you. Or maybe no one else can figure out what's wrong with that piece of equipment at your work, and so you need to figure it out. Now we're losing money. It's all on you. You need to make the call. Go ahead. Do it. Don't blow it. Come on. Make the call. Just do it. Just don't get it wrong. It's all on you. Now, is that true about faith in Jesus Christ. You need to make the call. It's all on you. You've got to make the right call. You have to decide. It's on you. Decide tonight. We've come to an idea tonight in the Shorter Catechism that's called effectual call. It's just two words. And even though that might seem like something that you've never thought about, or perhaps you think to yourself tonight, I don't really need to think about that, it does make a big difference, listen please, in the way you think about your relationship with God, how it begins, and how much of it genuinely is on you. So let me consider with you whether or not it's all on you. There are two words I want to consider with you tonight. Listen for these two words. First, you are convicted, and second, you must respond. And those two words and this idea is worked into our minds from Acts chapter 2. But before I can get to those two words, I have to tell you a little bit about what's happening in this passage. We've obviously picked up this story somewhere in the middle of something happening. At this point in the Bible, Jesus has already been born. He's lived, he's died, he's ascended into heaven. He promised his disciples when he was on earth that after he ascended, he would send his Holy Spirit after him. And that's what we're reading about in Acts chapter 2, Jesus sending his Spirit into his disciples. And this happens at the time called Pentecost. It was one of the three great agricultural feasts of the Old Testament system. And because it was a major feast, not only did Israelite males come to Jerusalem from other parts of Israel, but God-fearers from all over the world came to Jerusalem for this feast. And at the same time, we read in verses 1 through 4, which I did not read for you, the disciples of Jesus were gathered together, about 120 of them in total, we read later in the passage. So these disciples of Jesus are gathered in this one place while all of Jerusalem is celebrating Pentecost. And suddenly, the sound, we read, of a mighty rushing wind, and there are tongues of fire that appear in the heads of the disciples who are in this place together, this 120 of them. And these are clear indications in the story about Jesus' promise of sending his Spirit, that it is being fulfilled right here. The description that is given to us by Luke as he records this is ripe with Old Testament overtones about the presence of God. The Spirit has not only come, but it's very clear to us this is the Spirit of Christ, who is God himself. Think of the mighty rushing wind. The Spirit in the Old Testament is described as the breath of God, and now he comes in force into the place where the disciples of Jesus are. Or think of the fire in the Old Testament. His Israelites are traipsing around in the desert. We read about the Shekinah glory of God, and how some of that Shekinah glory comes in the head of these disciples. I'm saying this, I'm trying to relay it as though it's exciting, because it is. It's an amazing story. This is one of the great moments in biblical history. This is a great moment in our history. If you think about your parents or grandparents or great-grandparents coming from the old country to the United States, or if you think of some great thing happening beside that in family history, you tell that story over and over, don't you? Because it's wonderful, it's marvelous, it's what's made us who we are. That's the story of Pentecost. It's made us who we are. But now there's a detail in here that I want to focus on that maybe you missed. It is the sound of the wind. Verse 6 describes this sound. And it draws, you may have missed this before, it draws a huge crowd of people that must have numbered in the thousands to the place where the disciples were meeting. In a building where there were 120, all of a sudden thousands of these people who are in Jerusalem show up to figure out, what is this mighty rushing wind? We hear something like a tornado perhaps. What in the world is going on? People show up. And people hear their own languages being used to tell them about the story of Jesus. And Peter, the apostle, stands up on behalf of all the other disciples, explains what is happening. I imagine in my own mind, although it doesn't say here, he is shouting to them to be heard, that thousands could listen. Peter is shouting what happens. And he explains it all by telling them it's about Jesus. He takes them back to the Old Testament prophet Joel, who talked about a time of great signs and wonders. I will pour out my spirit in all flesh, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Then Peter connects the signs and wonders that are predicted in Joel to the work of Jesus. He said, Joel talked about this time, and Jesus actually did them. He is the one promised by God. The Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. You can imagine the Jews from all over the world listening to this and being astonished. And more than that, Peter tells them that Jesus is the one promised by God, that they have been longing for generations. He's been sent to die for his people. And Jesus did die. Imagine these Jews hearing this news. There was a Messiah and he died for you. And not only that, Peter says, he has risen according to God's plan. He has ascended. And from there, he has sent his Spirit, the Spirit whom you sense, you're hearing the effect of the Spirit's coming as you listen to me right here and right now. Oh, my word. I'm hoping this, it does not fall in your heart like simple words. Like this is just, well, I've heard that story before. You have not heard this story before. At least if you have, try to listen to it new. He is telling these Jews from all over the world, Jesus has come, your Messiah has arrived, and if you want proof, listen, the Spirit whom Jesus promised to send is here. The sound of the wind, the tongues of fire, the languages that he has given them to speak so they can hear about Jesus in their own language. This is nothing short of the fulfillment of God's plan to send the Messiah. This is an incredible moment. Absolutely unbelievable. And I think to myself, if I'm preaching this sermon, if I were to put myself in Peter's spot and I'm preaching this great sermon on Pentecost, how would I end the sermon? How would I end a sermon like this, telling the Jews, your great expectation has arrived, Jesus has come, the Spirit is proof. How would I end a sermon like that? Listen to this. At the very first part of the second reading, we read Peter ending his sermon this way. Now let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's been his sermon up to now. I can imagine at least some of these Jews standing and cheering, we've been waiting forever for this. And then Peter adds, this Jesus, you know what he says? Whom you crucified. Talk about letting the air out of the balloon. A moment beyond your wildest expectation, it has occurred. And Peter ends by saying, the great Savior that has come into the world that God had promised, brought through his divine plan over many generations, the fulfillment of many prophecies, he arrived, he came, he lived, he died, he is sending his Spirit. And what did you do? You crucified him. You crucified him. Put him to death. We had this strange thing we've been doing in our family. I grew up in the 70s. Okay, you can date me based on that. And when I was younger, one of the things I'd enjoy watching is the Rockford Files. Remember James Rockford? I still find them incredibly interesting. Call me simple-minded. But I really enjoy them. We were watching one the other night, and there's this episode in which there are these three birds. And these three birds have come in from Europe, And James Rockford is hired to represent a buyer at an auction and buy one of these birds, and then the second and the third. And every time he buys one of these birds, the man who has employed him breaks the bird open. Because we find out in the end the reason is that they had hidden jewels inside, and the man had to try to find the jewels that were hidden and then were sort of smuggled into the U.S. You're like, wow, sounds interesting. Here's the big surprise at the end of the Rockford Files episode. It turns out the man who purchased these three was under the assumption they were fakes. All three were originals. And the jewels were worthless in comparison to the original. That's sort of the feeling you have at the end of Peter's sermon. Building up, building up, building up, building up. You have something, and all of a sudden, there's this big surprise. How would you respond to this? There is this huge news that not only you, but your ancestors have been waiting for forever. How would you respond? What would you do? Well, the answer is, according to verse 38, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And that comes only, as I should say in verse 37, after the Bible records, "And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and then said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do?" They were cut to the heart. I can imagine a number of responses to Peter's sermon. One might be offense. What are you saying to us? We did something we shouldn't. In fact, that would be the most logical response to what Peter suggests. He would be like me standing here before you tonight and saying to you, you know, you are worse than you think you are. Way, way worse. You got all dressed up. You're looking good. You talk nice. I chatted with you before the service. You have your life pretty well together. But here's the thing. You are really in bad shape. You are living in rebellion against the God of the universe who is holy and righteous and controls everything that occurs. This God who made it all, you are living in rebellion against. You are in a pitiful, lousy state, and you have no hope. It's worse than you can imagine. How would you respond to that? Many people would simply look at me and say, "That's crazy. I'm not that bad off. My life's put together. I'm going to show up tomorrow and go to work, and my boss is going to appreciate my work. My wife, my husband, my children, they like me pretty well. My neighbors think I'm pretty okay. I'm even winning the pool for the NBA finals. I'm doing great." But in this passage, that response is not what we hear. Instead, we hear the response, they were cut to the heart. That is to say, they were strongly convicted. Cut to the heart is a euphemism, as though there was a knife that was driven through the heart of these people as they listened. They were convicted at the deepest level. They did not push back against Peter. They didn't try to kill him, beat him up, anything of the sort. It rather says, and they were strongly convicted. How did that happen? Why is it they were strongly convicted? Remember, it was probably true, almost certainly true, that some of those who were listening to Peter's message were there when Jesus was crucified. He was not saying this theoretically. Some of them almost certainly were in the crowd who chanted before Pontius Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Now they're cut to the hearts. They're deeply convicted. How did that happen? I think I've mentioned to you before, one of the strangest things that ever happened in my ministry was going into prison where I was doing prison ministry and hearing from a man that I've been talking to for a number of months that he was brokenhearted. He wanted to turn from where he had been to believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe I've mentioned this to you. I listened to him, prayed with him, went to my car and thought, yeah, right. I don't think so. That doesn't happen. Only to watch this man not only change in prison, but after he was released from prison, there were ups and downs, but now is living in faithfulness to God. And in retrospect, what I remember thinking about him is I've never seen someone who is so brokenhearted. He was like a living embodiment of what David says in Psalm 51. You remember what he says? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This man had that. In fact, I would propose to you tonight that it is impossible to be a Christian without being brokenhearted at times. Maybe you didn't grow up as a Christian. When you came to Christ, did you experience that brokenheartedness? I am certain you did. Are there times in your life where you've looked back at your sin and you thought to yourself, how in the world did I do that? I am brokenhearted over it. There must be an inward shattering of our pride and our objection to Jesus Christ in order for us to truly embrace Christ. If I can put it more accurately, our own self needs to be removed from the throne of our hearts if Jesus is going to sit on it. How does that happen? How does that happen? One of the ways it happens is that I commend to you tonight to just do it. It's all on you. Do it. Go ahead, do it. Are you able? The Bible says there are two reasons why we can be thankful. It's not like that. In fact, what the Bible teaches is that first, our hearts are so much in rebellion against God naturally because of our sin that Ephesians says it is though our hearts are dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. Imagine going to a funeral. I've been to many funerals. I've led many funerals. There's never been a time where I've realistically stood up here when a funeral was happening and said to the corpse, whether there or at the interment, live! Be alive! Stand up! Try harder! Why aren't you living? I told you to live. Stand up and live! And expected it to occur. Doesn't happen. We all know it doesn't happen. And the Bible chooses that to teach us that we are dead in our trespasses and sin and we are unable to respond to God simply to desiring it to occur. Instead, what I'm saying to you tonight is really what is summarized in our confession with effectual call. That is, in the moment when you're hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is God Himself who moves in your heart to give you life and the ability to be brokenhearted and to respond to Him. That's a gift of God. It is God kindly reaching down into your miserable heart, which is worse than anyone sitting around you can imagine. And He reaches down and He takes that heart of stone and He makes it a heart of flesh. Is that not beautiful? It's God's work that does that. I cannot encourage you to do that. I can't make you do it. I can't say to you, try harder. I can simply say with you at the moment, perhaps this moment, as you are convicted of your sin, as you are brokenhearted, praise the Lord that He has opened my heart. Or maybe you're reflecting tonight, looking back at the time when you were brokenhearted or when you have been brokenhearted at various points. The response I want you to have to that tonight is sheer ecstatic joy that God has broken your hard heart as He has broken mine. And He has given me life. Because you don't deserve it. I don't either. There are literally millions of people walking around every day who are very satisfied being dead. But it is by God's kindness that He opens our hearts He opens your heart maybe in this moment and you hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And you're given life and the ability to respond. And you will sense in your heart a conviction, a brokenheartedness that can only come from God. I also want to tell you why it's good that the Lord determines to do it this way. It's not only it's the only way it can happen, it's also good and gracious of Him to do it that way. And in order to impress this upon you, I want to ask you a series of very simple diagnostic questions. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, although you can in your heart if you want. How many times have you been wrong? How many mistakes have you made? How many times have you made a bad decision? How many times have you not followed through on something you said you were going to do? Parents, do not think about that too long. It will give you a guilty conscience. We all have done that. As much as we have tried in our own will and power to make things happen, we simply fail to do so. We fail to follow up. We fail to do what we should. We even fail to do what we could. Here's the graciousness of God in what is called effectual calling, that He opens our hearts, that He gives us new life, that He convicts us and breaks our heart to the point that we can hear and believe. You know why it's gracious of the Lord? Because if it weren't, you'd always wonder whether it was true. Because He would always be about you. If it is not God who has caused you to hear, then it is up to you to make sure that you remain. But if it is God who causes you to hear, if He opens your heart, if He gives you new life, it is also God who's able to preserve that new life in you. Praise the Lord. I'm amazed by that. And so John says in John chapter 6, verse 39, the words of our Savior, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, no one, of all that He has given me." Oh, my word, my dear friend, if the Lord has called you and He has given you new life, He can also preserve you in that in a way that is beyond the possibility of failure. And that is the grace of our God. That's effectual calling. That their hearts were broken contrary to what would be natural. Your heart is broken contrary to what is natural. And God gives you new life. And tonight, I simply say to you, rejoice if the Lord has done that or He is doing that in you tonight. Which leads me to a couple of questions. I said there were two key words and I forgot to give you the first. The first is, you are convicted. The second is not in the passive. You'll notice, and they were cut to the heart, is in the passive in verse 37. That is, someone else did it to them. God did it. But then you'll notice, when they're cut to the heart, they say to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Now what should we do? What should we do?" And notice what Peter says. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Oh boy, this is rich. There are two do's and one promise. The first of the two to-dos, the appropriate response, is to repent. I'll just tell you what repentance is. It's what you recognize in the heart of your three-year-old when you've caught him in the act and he knows there's no escape and he feels terrible about it. "I'm so sorry, Mommy, that I lied to you. I will never, ever do it again." I hope you've heard that. It's what you feel in your heart when you know that it's not only been wrong, but you have offended someone. You've hurt somebody. At the highest level, it is an offense against God Himself. Not just the God who is the creator of the universe, but the God who's opened your heart, who has saved you in His Son. You have offended Him. You've done what is not only wrong, but you've acted in a way that led Jesus to the cross to die for your sin. That's not a guilt trip. That is a motivation out of gratitude. And repentance is making the turn. You know, I heard it said recently, and I think it's absolutely true, that there are two sides to a vibrant Christian life: faith in Jesus Christ and repentance. You cannot have one without the other. So you might question yourself, do I really have faith? Do I not have faith? What does that faith look like? Let me ask you the simpler question: are you a person of repentance? No, actually. Do you find yourself repenting to the Lord? Very natural thing. Oh, Father, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. This isn't someone who's beat down. This is someone who's living in relationship with a being who knows his heart. How many times do I have to repent, even for my attitude in the way that I speak to my family? I hate to tell you, but it's true. Often I just don't understand why they don't do and think what I want. Why don't they just respond to me always in the way that I want, and life would be good? That's horrible. There's so much pride in that, so much arrogance, so much desire to bend the world to my desire. Are you a person of repentance? Are you a person of genuine repentance, turning to the Lord, asking for forgiveness? Peter says, repent. You've been given new life. You will repent. Do it. And then he adds immediately, and I'm going to describe it this way, belong to a community of repenters as well. He says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, baptism is simply God's gift to us that ushers us as a sacrament into the community of believers. I'm not sure if you've thought about the church as a community of repenters, but it should be. A number of years ago, I read a book called Leading with a Limp, in which the author prescribed to the pastor that he should be the chief confessor in the congregation. I thought that's ridiculous. Nobody wants to follow a loser. But then it turns out this isn't about me. It's not about you, friend. It's okay to repent of your sin in a way that's obvious to others if it points to Jesus. He's the one who convicts and restores. That's what the Apostle Paul says. I will glory all the more in my weakness, most likely referring to his sinful tendencies, that Jesus Christ might be magnified in me. How do you respond to a broken heart? To God's effectual call, you're a person of repentance, and you joyfully engage in a congregation where that is characteristic of who we are. I want you to just note, as we sing a variety of songs, how many of these songs bear repentance in their words. Not every one, but many do. We have built into our worship service in the morning, you cannot come and participate in worship without being called to repentance. Why is repentance so important? Because it says to me and it says to us all, we are not at the center of worship. Jesus Christ is. He's the one, not me. I have many things to repent of. There's only one who doesn't. That's Jesus. And so let's turn to him and ask for his help. And with those two to-dos comes one glorious promise. And I don't mean to minimize this, because it's not a minimal promise. He says, be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. When I read that, my mind goes to three generations back, where my grandfather in the Netherlands walked up to a church sign that said in Dutch, and I won't try to say it, come all you who are hungry, come buy bread without price. Come and drink deeply. And as a young man who is the oldest in a family that never had enough food, he went into that church building looking for food, and he found Jesus Christ as well as food. And you know how that has changed me? My grandfather died when I was very young. All I have is one cassette tape, remember those, recording where he says to me and to little Jeffrey. But the fact that he believed in Jesus Christ, he passed that along to my mother, who passed it along to me, has transformed my world. It's made all the difference where I am. Literally, I would probably not be standing here. It's very unlikely I would if my grandfather had not walked in the church in the Netherlands many, many years ago. What's the promise? By the Holy Spirit, not only is your heart transformed, but all of your life will be transformed. And not only your life, but the life of generations to come can all be transformed by the amazing power of Jesus through His Spirit. How many of us don't want to have an impact for generations to come? Sometimes we talk about passing along generational wealth. How about passing along generational, spiritual, deep-held convictions about Jesus Christ? That will transform your family tree. Which leads me to simply say this to you at the end. I've preached this with enough forcefulness, it turns out I've lost my voice. Tonight I'm deeply grateful, and I invite you to be grateful with me that the Lord speaks to the human heart and convicts us of sin. It's the Lord who does this. I'm grateful for that. Because if the Lord wouldn't do it, I never would. And if He didn't, I'd always doubt whether it was true. And the Lord not only does that, and I ask whether He's done that in you, and I would ask you to respond if He is doing that now, but He makes glorious promises as a result. That life will never be the same. You will have a place in the kingdom of God that exists not only now, but for eternity. And He will work through you that many others, as many as the Lord our God shall call, will join you there in eternal life. Is that not good news? And that's the promise of your Savior to you tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how good it is to hear the Word of God and to think through it carefully. Lord, I am just very, very conscious of the fact that I cannot hear or understand what everyone here is thinking. I cannot know what's passing through the hearts of those who are listening here in this building and on the internet, maybe even for years to come. I don't know. Well, Lord, You do. And my hope for effectiveness is not in my winsome presentation. It is in the Spirit of Christ, who in that moment at Pentecost caught the spirits of those who were there to bring new life. And Lord, that is our hope here tonight. We pray that You would do that, and that You do it in a powerful way. Lord, we rejoice. We give You the highest praise as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.